Please turn in your Bibles to the second epistle of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, where the apostle writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God, the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. For we have something made more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This message, this week, last week, and one more, is addressing an article that appeared in Christianity Today on December the 30th, 2009. I felt the need to return to this series on true spirituality because of the substance of the article, which was advancing without any qualifications whatsoever a distinctively New Age spin on what constitutes spirituality. The fact that it appeared in Christianity Today, the so-called flagship magazine of evangelicalism, I found so disturbing. The writer of the article, Tim Stafford, is the senior writer for Christianity Today. On his own blog site, he promoted this piece as an excellent approach to doing evangelism in our postmodern times, in which we're supposed to imitate the Apostle Paul, you remember, who told the Corinthians, "I have become all things to all men that I might save some." And that text has been turned on its head to justify every kind of pragmatic approach to evangelism imaginable. Let me give you some more recent examples of how this has come into fruition. You may have read about a young woman who was converted to Christ and now is a stripper for Christ, saying that she can reach people with the gospel in venues that others can't. Really. There is, as I told you a few weeks back, now Christian nudist who claimed that this was an excellent way of doing evangelism without clothes on. The emergent church has gotten to all kinds of trouble, rightly so, by advocating that we sound like, look like, talk like the coarse culture that we inhabit. And it doesn't matter whether that culture is debased and debauched. Well, we can reach Christ if we use profanity. In fact, one fellow said that he can become a more effective evangelism by using gutter talk because people in the street relate to it. I think the Apostle Paul would be duly appalled at the way people have taken that passage and twisted it beyond recognition. We shouldn't be surprised. The Apostle Peter tells us, for example, in this very epistle, that people will twist the Scriptures, even the Apostle Paul's writings, to justify their own perversity. What we found in this article was a woman named Joanne Quintrell. At the time that she had an experience, she was the executive pastor of a church in Santa Rosa, California. On one occasion, she found herself on vacation with her husband in the wine country of Northern California, and while they were quietly reading by the fireplace, suddenly God spoke to her and told her to take out a pad and a pencil and write down verbatim what I'm going to dictate to you, because, as the voice said, I'm going to give you something new. And so she began to take down, as she tells us in her own words, without control over her hand, by automatic writing, as it's known in the occult, a message from on high. Now, if this woman had had any working knowledge of the Bible, she would have been immediately suspicious of the source of this revelation for a number of reasons. First and foremost, the fact that the voice told her that he would dictate to her verbatim so that she had no control over her hand should have alarmed her. But more importantly, the message that he gave her, something new indeed, contradicted what the scriptures had said. But this woman found out that what the voice was telling her was what she already embraced. She had become involved in alternate forms of spirituality, basically Eastern meditative meditation, in which we try to see a higher consciousness by withdrawing into contemplated prayer, which is another form of navel gazing, in which we try to isolate a part of our brain that's basically rational so that we have a heightened sense of awareness. Cosmic consciousness is what it's often referred to. And it's become all the rage in these various New Age communities in which people sit under triangles or they gaze at crystals and they try to develop this aspect of becoming one. Monism is what it's referred to. Becoming one with the universe. You can see that it's very popular, this form of Eastern meditation and Buddhistic thought has gained wide acceptance in our society based upon the success of certain movies like Star Wars and others, in which people become one with the Force. Trust your feelings. Let your heart guide you. And the assumption that is operative here is that if we just trust deep down our own natural impulses and feelings, they will guide and direct us. And this is what this woman does. And so she ends up adding a witch's brew of New Age spirituality in which she found that people didn't like traditional Christian words. But if you simply will take and describe what they're doing under the rubric of Christ consciousness, these people are very receptive to it. Now, as I read the article, I was dismayed that everything that was distinctly, historically, classical evangelicalism was missing. None of her efforts to evangelize the New Age community made any reference to these people's sin. That's a no-no. That's a big turn-off. You will appear judgmental. So just omit any references to sin or wrongdoing. The next thing that you noticed that was absent was any reference to Christ in his redeeming work as a crucified Savior. After all, did not the Apostle Paul said that the cross is a stumbling block? Well, we cannot put stumbling blocks in the face of these people, otherwise they will turn us off. So don't mention the cross. And naturally, if there's no reference to the cross, there can be no reference to the judgment that God's righteousness requires. And so God is simply a benign celestial being. And as you read the article, and I encourage you to, I've linked it, she says God just wants to embrace us in his universal fellowship of love. Love, love, love. Isn't it sweet? We want to get drenched in the celestial love of God. Now, I referred last week to Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wisely said in his exposition of this very passage that we looked at, that any reference to Jesus that omits the centrality of the cross is satanic. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 said that there are another Jesus out there. There's plenty of them. There's a New Age Jesus. There's a Mormon Jesus. There's all kinds of Jesuses that people can attach his name to and give credibility to it. The late Francis Schaeffer said this kind of semantic mysticism means that we can take Jesus and attach it to any political, any social, any ideological agenda and give it respectability because Jesus is embraced in it. You may have heard that not too long ago, a bunch of high-profiled, out-of-their-mind evangelicals decided that they would jump upon the environmental bandwagon and produce an ad which informs us what kind of car Jesus would drive today if he was living. He would not drive an SUV. He would not drive a gas-guzzling truck. Jesus would be driving around in an updated Yugo. At least we were told that. Now we actually have a woman telling us what would Jesus eat, in which she produces a diet. Never mind the fact that Jesus was a Jew and would observe a kosher law. This woman has insights into Jesus' diet that eluded the Old Testament. But all you got to do is put Jesus' name on it, and you can get instant acceptability. Notice that the Apostle Peter, when he relays to us the things that he is concerned with as he approaches the end of his life, and we began a few weeks back by looking at what Peter was anxious to remind these people of. And then again, we looked at chapter 2 and his concerns last week about the presence of false teachers in our midst. And this woman has all of the telltale signs of being a false teacher. But she is misleading and duping many people. But the disturbing thing is, Christianity Today, the magazine that was founded by Billy Graham in the late 1950s and had the leadership of such distinguished evangelical theologians as Carl Henry and Kenneth Conser, who was one of my professors at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. I remember sitting in class with Dr. Conser when he was the editor of Christianity Today. And in one of his lectures, he was alarmed at the growth of Pentecostal charismatics within the evangelical ranks because, he said, they have this tendency to claim that God speaks to them. And every time they do that, they minimize the Scriptures. And what did we find out last week in the quote from B.B. Warfield? That any time we find the presence of mysticism in our midst, we also find yoked to it the notion that my experience, my inner mystical experience of God, takes precedence over what God's Word says. And historically, every time there is the claim of God speaking outside of Scripture, that becomes preeminent. I'm not going to judge what my experience. I'm not going to let the Bible judge my experience. My experience is going to judge the Bible. After all, it's my experience. Well, as you look at this passage, you'll notice that Peter refers to an event back in the Gospels. You all remember it. It's the Mount of Transfiguration, recorded for us in the Gospels. And you remember in the Gospel accounts of this that Jesus takes the inner circle of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And he takes them up on this mountain, which Peter says was a holy mountain, because what occurs there is classified in the same category of Moses going up to Mount Sinai to get the law. And Peter said, while we were there, something happened. Jesus is transformed. And his garments become as white, whiter than the text tells us a bleacher could bleach them. He becomes so white that they are blinded by the light. What does this allude to? Well, you remember the Shekinah glory that descended upon Moses when he was on the mountain, so that his face came down radiating. And Peter is alluding to the fact that Jesus' glory is paralleled to the Shekinah glory that only God himself possesses. But not only did they witness with their eyes this spectacular transformation, there appears with Jesus two Old Testament individuals. Who are they? Well, they're told. One is Moses, and one is Elijah. Now, what do those two men share in common in the Old Testament? Well, you say, well, they were prominent. The death of those two men is a mystery. You remember that Moses was told to go to Mount Nebo, and he is taken. Elijah is, quote, raptured. And those two Old Testament individuals who share this mysterious end of their lives now converge in this location, and the text in the gospel tells us, and they were discussing with the Lord of glory what he was to accomplish in his coming. You see, this event occurs prior to Jesus going to Jerusalem, where he will be betrayed by Judas, taken by the Romans, and suffer the ignominy of a kangaroo court before the Sanhedrin, and he will be crucified. They are discussing that event. Now, what else did Peter recollect occurred there on the Mount of Transfiguration? A voice. A voice from heaven says what? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now, Peter recollects all that. And he said, we were eyewitnesses. My experience as one of the apostles was so magnificent, I can barely describe it. But you have in your possession something made more sure than even the experience of an apostle. You have the Word of the living God, which you do well to pay attention to. Now, it's interesting if you look at what transpires after that. The voice, the majestic voice of God the Father telling Peter, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. When is the next time we read of Peter having a discussion with the Lord Jesus? He comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he tells his disciples, I am going to Jerusalem, where I will be delivered up into the hands of men, and I will be crucified. Now, Peter had forgotten suddenly that he was supposed to listen to Jesus, because now he sets about to correct him. No, no, Lord, that ain't happening to you. We won't let it. Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, connect the dots here. Peter has good intentions, does he not? The thought of his Lord and Master being treated so contemptuously, God forbid that happened to you, we won't let it. No cross for you, Jesus. The source of Peter's concern is traced back to the father of lies. Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, I can imagine Peter was stunned that his well-meant concerns for Jesus would be attributed to a demonic source. But it was. Here we have this woman. I've got noble intentions. I want to reach this community of New Age seekers. I'm going to minimize the Christian vocabulary. I'm going to admit any reference to sin and the judgment of God. I'm not going to talk about the Christ who is a Redeemer. I'm going to talk about Jesus who heals our inner child, who brings us psychological wholeness and well-being. And Jesus will be so happy with me. I won't reference the cross. Get thee behind me, Satan. You see, the Apostle Paul tells us that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. It's no surprise that so his servants do, not even knowing that they are tools of the devil. One more thing. Peter says, you do well to pay attention to the written Word of God because it has as its source God Himself. The Old Testament wasn't put together when a bunch of people decided we ought to have some religious literature to hand out. A bunch of men didn't get together and let's just relate our religious experiences and then put it together so that we can give people some wisdom. Peter says none of that happened. All of the Old Testament came about as a result of God's activity first. Men of old wrote as they were moved, and if the image of them not being passive vessels in the hand of God whereby they dictated verbatim what God wanted them to say, but God so moved and directed and shaped them so that what they wrote as individuals under His authority. We speak of the divine inspiration of Scripture. Really, it's the divine spiration. God breathing out so that men of old wrote under His authority with the intent that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. Notice the contrast between what God's Word is, it's a light, compared to the condition of the human heart. It is described as dark. The Bible does not portray us in a very flattering light. We're described as sheep gone astray. We're described as individuals whose hearts and minds have been darkened. Darkened not in the sense that we become mentally challenged, lacking any kind of intelligence, but we're dead in trespasses and sin, and the light of the gospel we find repugnant. Now, you've all heard of Handel's Messiah and the opening words in which we read from Isaiah 62. Did you know that Handel's Messiah comes out of the book of Isaiah for the most part? In Isaiah 62, these words we read, and you will recognize how this influenced Handel. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. You go over to Luke's gospel, and when Luke gives us in Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist's father Zechariah's prophecy, he alludes to this. And it says this, the coming of the Lord Jesus, which is announced in the book of Isaiah, Zechariah says this, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death. You see, the Bible describes us as being under divine curse. And the curse is synonymous with judgment. And the judgment is said to enshroud us in darkness. So that naturally we do what the Apostle Paul says, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we inhabit a world in which our own proclivity to live unto ourselves is what dominates us. This darkness means that we avoid the light. What is it that John's gospel says that Jesus came as the light of the world and men love darkness rather than light? Do not be surprised then if this is the way the world reacts. If you give them the light of the gospel regarding Christ the Redeemer, they are repelled by it. They don't want it. But what if you take all of the elements that are distinctive to the gospel and get rid of them? You no longer have a light. No, you only bring darkness into a place of darkness. Peter says, you do well to take heed to it. That expression, take heed, is a serious admonition that if we turn to our experiences, or even to the experience of an apostle, and we substitute that for the Word of God, all we do is bring darkness into our lives. The Bible portrays the coming of Christ as light, only insofar as it describes the seriousness of what sin has done to us and God's remedy of solving the problem of how a just God can deal with sinners and remain just. He does it by becoming God in the flesh. He does it by becoming a servant. He does it by enduring the penalty of the broken law and living a life to fulfill it. Any other Jesus that does not do that is another Jesus. And he is a pawn of the devil. And he will lead you into darkness and destruction, all the while giving you the false impression that you are pleasing to God. May God deliver us from such darkness. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to remember the Lord Jesus as a substitute who delivers us from God's wrath?